Okay, today we plan to go through John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a cornerstone of the Christian faith, the cornerstone, the number one cornerstone. Jesus died and he rose again. He was dead and now he's alive. His death was significant. He paid for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself. We were under the death penalty. All of us. Jew, non-Jew, Jew, Gentile, under the death penalty. The Jews, because they couldn't fulfill the law, and the Gentiles, because we violate our own conscience, sort of the law written on the heart. And so each one of us, under the death penalty before a holy God, Jesus took the death penalty for us. That's what he did on the cross. And so he's alive now, unlike Buddha, unlike Muhammad, unlike Confucius, unlike any other religious leader, Jesus is alive now. And he works in our lives. He intercedes for us. The scripture says he intercedes for us before God the Father. He also said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So he's with us at all times. And so that's what we have. Those are the promises of God. And so Jesus works wonderfully in our lives. This passage today reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is both foretold and it's life-changing. So two things. It's foretold and it's life-changing. And there's three ways in which we'll see it's life-changing. There's tons of ways. But in this passage, we'll highlight three ways that it affects people's lives. So please stand. We're going to pray, ask God for insight. Then we'll read the first 9 verses before working our way through the whole 23 verses. Father, I thank you for this time. In your word, give us clarity. Lord, we don't want to just play church. We want to hear you speak, Lord, through your word. And Lord, give us clarity of thought, give us open hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would really zero in on our hearts and just reinforce to us the reality of your resurrection and how much you, the living Christ, changes us and is able, or you're able to change us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in John chapter 20. We'll read the first 9 verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Please be seated. He must rise again from the dead. Now, before we go through sort of the drama of what Mary's going through and what Peter's going through and what John, the author of this gospel, is going through, they obviously do not expect the tomb to be empty, by the way, but we'll sort of step through that verse by verse. So they're clearly surprised, perplexed, and very, very curious. So, but we see here in verse 9, and we're going to focus in on verse 9 first, sort of establish that. It takes them a while to realize that Scripture actually foretells Christ's resurrection. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." He must rise. So let's take a look at how Scripture foretells the resurrection of Christ. David declares, this is the same guy who was King David, and he declares regarding the Messiah's resurrection, that the Messiah will be resurrected 1,000 years prior to Jesus coming and becoming a babe in the manger. 1,000 years. It's like, look back 1,000 years as far as to the past, and we're talking about, man, the Middle Ages, and America had not even been discovered, and just a long, long time ago. And so he says, as a psalmist, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you," that's God, "will not leave my soul in Sheol." Sheol means the place of death. or the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So you, God, will not leave my soul, David's soul, in Sheol, the place of the dead. So there's a sense of hope that David has regarding afterlife, regarding, hey, death is not the end. Nor will you allow your Holy One, that is the Messiah, who is going to come, your Holy One, to see corruption. Throughout Scripture, there's this whole question of who is the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Who is that seed? Who is that person? And you see eventually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then right now what we're doing, the midweek Bible study, it's like, is it Joseph? No, it ends up being Judah. And so Judah, and then the descendants of Judah. And so, so David declares this 1,000 years before he came. Nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. In other words, your body will not corrupt. It will not decompose. You're going to hit the grave, but you're going to come out of it. Your Holy One, you're not going to see corruption at all. So there's this sense of resurrection that's implied even from Psalm 16, verse 10. Also the prophet Isaiah, he makes the proclamation 700 years prior to Christ in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it pleased the Lord to bruise the Messiah who is to come. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So there's this sense of the Messiah somehow is going to be bruised, experience grief, be an offering to sin, yet his days will somehow be prolonged. It's like, what does that mean? It's like, it means the Messiah is going to suffer and then he's going to rise again from the dead. This is 700 years before Christ. This was laid out clearly by Isaiah the prophet. The Jewish people still read this to this day. They don't always read Isaiah 53 because it's like really like, whoa, pointing to Christ. They sort of see Israel suffering for Israel or somehow interpretation such as that. But the Messiah will suffer. He'll be an offering for sin, and yet his days will be prolonged. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul be satisfied. There's somehow life that's part of that as far as there's a sense of life and hope. And so the Messiah will suffer, he'll die, and he'll be resurrected. He'll actually come out from the grave. Jesus himself predicts his own death and resurrection. Sometimes people say, well, you know, he was just a good teacher. He didn't even want to be this religious leader or this major leader. It's like, well, he was the Messiah, and he laid out who he was, and he expected to die, and he expected to be raised again. And so there's a number of times he predicted his death and resurrection. In John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, destroy this temple. There was discussion about the glorious Jewish temple. But he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then later, verse 21 of John 2, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so his body, it will be destroyed, shall we say, and then raised up again 3 days later. And so he's predicting his death, he's predicting his resurrection, the temple of his body. Indeed, that's what happened. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father, these are the words of Jesus, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. So there's this sense of I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. And that's what happened. Jesus gave up his life. As Pastor Robert mentioned, it's not really the Romans or the Jews or anyone else who killed Jesus. He willingly gave up his life. And in some ways, all of us had a part in nailing him to the cross because he died for all of us as far as our sins. And so, but he basically willingly laid down his life and then he takes it up again, or he took it up again. And that's death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No other religious leader had power over death. None of them. If you could find their tomb, it would not be empty. No one, no other religious leader came out from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says to her, that's Martha, as she's grieving the loss of the death of her brother Lazarus, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so those who believe in Christ, they'll die physically, yet they will live. There will be resurrection. They'll have resurrection life, new bodies, and with God through all of eternity. So no one. So I am the resurrection and the life. So implied here is he also goes before us as far as he's the one who dies, he's resurrected, and he offers resurrection life to everyone else. In Luke chapter 9, even more clearly, Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man, these are the words of Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. These are the words of Christ, that he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must and will be raised up on the third day. Jesus predicts it. It didn't take him by surprise. And some would say, well, I think he was just trying to fulfill all the prophecies. It's like, huh? So how do you pull off like coming out from the dead and rising again if you're just trying to fulfill the prophecies because you want to be seen as the Messiah? He really was the Messiah. He did fulfill them because it's who he was. These scriptures, the scriptures in like in Psalm 16 or in Isaiah 53, they are foreseeing the Messiah who is to come. They foresee really Jesus ahead of time. And so he is going to face rejection, death, and he will be raised. So the resurrection of Jesus, it is foretold. And it's also very life-changing. Let's take a look at this. There's three life-changing experiences we'll look at in this passage. There's a lot here, but there's three that we'll focus in on. And so first is those who are curious, and they are impacted potentially majorly. And the curious people in this passage are impacted majorly. So it's the first day of the week. This is the passage we already read, the first nine verses of John chapter 20. First day of the week, it's Sunday. The Sabbath is now over. Sabbath, of course, the Jewish Sabbath being Saturday. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early, along with others, as per the other Gospels. You know there's others there as well. As per the Gospel of Mark, they go to anoint Jesus' body with spices. They want to complete the burial process because things had to be done very quickly. The Sabbath was approaching. They had to do things very quickly, or it had to be done very quickly before that. Mary discovers the stone is gone. It's been moved, rather. And she discovers that the body is gone. So the stone has been moved, the body's gone, and with a sense of urgency, she informs Peter and John. It's like, something's up. And she's thinking someone has taken the body. That's what she's thinking. It's not right away like, oh, resurrection's taken place. No, she's thinking someone has taken the body. What has happened here? So Peter and John, they go to see what's going on. They're very curious, extremely curious. And John arrives at the tomb first. He is the author of this gospel, the Gospel of John. And he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I love the fact that he says, I outraced Peter. I beat him when we were running to the tomb, and I just totally nailed him. And so I'm not convinced there was a lot of pleasure in his words as he wrote these, but definitely it was a detail that he, as the author, was giving a detail of what took place. And so it's sort of cool as far as I smoked Peter. And so John sees linen cloths, and these are the cloths used to wrap Jesus' body. And they're lying there, and he does not enter into the tomb. Peter enters. He arrives and enters into the tomb right away. Peter's the kind of guy who just goes right into things. And so he enters right away. He sees the linen cloths. He sees the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head. And there it is all by itself, folded. So it's folded up. So much for the grave robber theory that some say, oh, people broke in and they took his body. do you know any robbers that would like fold up nicely the linen cloths and like, oh, let's make sure we leave it in a nice place or a nice way? It's like, no, it's not a grave robber kind of thing. And so there they see it's folded. So John also enters the tomb at this point. He believes right away. It says he believed. So obviously he's believing Jesus has risen. Jesus has risen. And can you imagine what he's thinking at this time? Probably something like, yes, you did it. You did it. That's probably where John's at this time. It says he believed. And we know that Peter will soon believe as well. He's like soon going to like really like, whoa, this is awesome. He's like really not sure what to think right now. Especially the fact that he denied Jesus three times. It's like, whoa, I'm going to see him again. So if someone's really curious, God loves to reveal himself. The reality of the resurrection is a huge way that God reveals himself to the curious. As we study it, did it take place? Was it real? The historical Jesus. What caused these disciples to change so drastically? Why would Peter say, don't even crucify me in the same way? I'm not worthy of being killed in the same way as my Savior. Crucify me upside down, please. Think of the agony of that. And yet he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way. These guys were totally in to the point of willing to give up their own lives, and they did give up their own lives. Tradition says John was the only one who did not die a martyr's death. He apparently got boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos, but he never died a physical death or as a martyr's death. And so, if someone's really curious, God loves to reveal himself. Before coming to Christ, here it was my late teens, early 20s. And at one point, I would start taking these trips. It was sort of a weird kind of thing. I'd start taking these little trips, and I'd take them in my little Dodge Dart, and I'd go off and sleep in the back of the car. And I'd bring a journal with me, and I'd start reading something. And on one of these trips, I started reading the Bible. I started with the Gospel of Matthew. And immediately, I started reading it. It was like, oh, this guy's different. He's different from every other person who ever lived. And I somehow knew that right away. I knew very little Bible, very little Bible. And I just started like, whoa. I was very curious. I was very much wanting to know more. So I would take these trips and I'd start reading the Bible on these trips. And I'd take long walks and I'd write in my journal. And in those times, I sensed that God revealed himself via the reality of the resurrection. That was a big part of how he revealed himself to me. Partly the reality of, okay, historical Jesus, what did he say? What kind of person was he? What kinds of things did he teach? And I'd read these things. I was like, whoa. And the reality, if he's really alive now, I can be praying to him. And he's actually right here. And somehow that became very impressed upon my heart. And so that was huge as far as my journey from faithlessness to really believing in Jesus. And so if you're at a personal crossroads of some kind, seek God diligently. Seek him diligently. The risen Christ offers faith. He offers understanding to the curious, just like he did to John. And soon to happen in the life of Peter and the rest of the disciples. So the risen Christ, he offers faith, he offers understanding as well to the curious. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, to him who knocks, it will be opened. So ask and keep asking. And you'll find yourself receiving. Seek and keep seeking, and you'll find yourself finding. Knock and keep knocking, and the door will be opened. God loves a sincere seeker, someone who really is seeking after God. There's a sense of holy unrest, shall we say. Like, I've got to know if this is true. I've got to know if it's true. I need to know whether I can stake my whole life on this thing. I need to know. And so life-changing experience number one, he gives faith to the curious. Life-changing experience number two, it's for the brokenhearted. And we're going to focus on specifically Mary at this time, a brokenhearted person. Verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So Mary is weeping. She is brokenhearted. She misses Jesus. And she's now unable to perform the final burial step in honor of the Lord. So even that has been somehow taken from her. She sees two angels and they're asking her, why is she weeping? She responds in verse 13, because they've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. So again, she thinks someone has taken the body. We don't know what's happened. And then she sees Jesus, but she does not recognize Jesus. It's possible his appearance may be different, a hood or, you know, somehow different at this time. Or it may be that the grief is keeping her from seeing clearly. A grieving person typically doesn't see very objectively. Or more likely, her eyes of faith have not been opened. So the physical recognition process, she comes from physically not recognizing Jesus to recognizing him. In some ways, that looks like it reflects the spiritual recognition process. She is coming to recognize him spiritually as well, that, whoa, this is Jesus. And recognizing him physically, but also spiritually. There's something really special going on. So Jesus asks her, "Whom are you seeking?" Mary responds in verse 15, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'll take him away." So then Jesus merely speaks her name, and she all of a sudden recognizes him. The lights are turned on. He reveals himself. It's really interesting. He reveals himself first to a woman. And a woman at that time in Jewish court couldn't even testify. So Jesus, the Messiah, reveals himself first to a woman who can't even testify in Jewish court. And that's who he chooses to reveal himself to first as far as personal revelation or the revelation of his resurrection and the reality of face-to-face discussion. So it just shows us God's heart, and his incredible heart for the underdog and for the common person. And it also supports the historicity of the account. If this was somehow fabricated, Jesus would have appeared to the most important person, the most powerful person, the person with the biggest megaphone and voice and impact in the culture. So Mary clings to Jesus. She's clinging to him. And he instructs her, hey, go and tell the disciples. And she does so. So Mary had been heartbroken, but now the risen Christ has given her both comfort and hope. Incredible comfort and incredible hope. And that's what the risen Christ does. He's able to give comfort and hope to those who are heartbroken, to those who've been through the ringer, been either rejected or faced some kind of just terrible trauma. And he is able to comfort. He's able to bring hope. So that's life-changing experience number two to the brokenhearted. First was to the curious, faith to the curious. And secondly, it's comfort and hope to the brokenhearted. So number three, a third and final one. So the risen Christ can work in the lives of those who are fearful. He can impact the lives of those who are timid and fearful. Verses 19 to 23. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So it's the same day. And so it'd be Sunday. And it's at the evening. So Sunday evening, the doors are shut. The disciples are together. The doors are shut. Why are they shut? In verse 19, for fear of the Jews. It's the Jewish leaders. We may be next. Jesus has been killed. Who knows? We may be next. So the disciples are fearful. But then Jesus comes. Even shut doors cannot limit him. Locked doors. And he comes and he enters in. And he speaks words of peace. Verse 19, "Peace be with you." How encouraging that would have been, especially the disciples had all scooted. They had all, after the arrest and an ear got cut off and some bloody stuff. And yet then the disciples all just, they just vanished when Jesus was arrested. And remember, he was praying before that and they couldn't even stay awake during his time of prayer. So they really hadn't been faithful in that final chapter. And so who knows, they could be a little bit anxious, like, whoa, that's awesome that he's alive. And it's like, whoa, what's going to happen to us now? And yet he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 19. So he's the Prince of Peace, and he's just bringing peace into the situation. These timid, fearful individuals, and he's just speaking peace to them. He shows them his hands and his side. He's still recognizable, so the scars in his hands and feet and the wound in his side, the spear wound in his side. Even in his glorified state, he's chosen to keep those scars. And it's like, whoa, that's awesome. That's really wild. And so he gives them the assurance that they need. Incredible assurance. He reiterates peace in verse 21 with the words, "Peace to you." So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." So anyone who comes to faith in Christ, we have peace with God before we are at war with him, because he's a holy God. We're not, and we're rebelling against him. Who's in control of my life? I'm in control of my life. It's like, I don't want to submit to you, my creator. An atheist perspective, even an agnostic perspective, is like, I'm in charge of my life. And it's like, we have peace with God now through Christ, because he took our sins upon himself on the cross. He took the wrath of God upon himself. So God is now able to grant forgiveness. We're able to come and receive forgiveness and come into relationship with the one who died for us and the one who created us. And so we have peace with God. We have peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. In that we learn as a church family and the local churches throughout this world, local Bible-believing churches, we're learning how to get together and get along and pray for each other, serve one another, and be a family. So there's peace with brethren. You learn how to forgive each other, how to confess sins or whatever, and apologize and work things out with families and such. A strained way these days. It's wonderful to see church families that are strong and learning how to be stronger. So there's peace with God, there's peace with the brethren, and there's peace within. There's sort of an inner peace that takes place when someone receives Christ that is profound as far as the changes that take place on the inside. Wonderful peace that's available. And so I think back on my days as far as teenage days, and there was not a lot of peace. In fact, there was not a lot of peace at all. I had been a very happy, well-adjusted kid, athlete, you know, sort of, and pretty good student. And between my parents getting divorced and then remarried again to each other and then divorced again and not having a father figure in the home during middle school and high school and not knowing how to do things and what's okay, what's not okay, and what's right, what's wrong, and basically touching every hot stove that came along. It's like, oh, that's a hot stove. That sure looks interesting. And getting burned. And so I didn't have a lot of peace because you do things that are wrong, then you have guilt inside, and you don't know how to navigate, so you feel like, man, I just feel like, whoa, I'm getting beat up by the world a little bit. And so there's not a lot of peace on the inside. Mix that with some bad drug experiences, mix that with a little bit of a cultic interaction and just some nasty stuff, and there was a lack of peace. And one of the huge changes for my life was the Lord gave me peace. And the whole thing is based on the fact that He is risen, He's alive, and He's Lord, He's Savior and Lord. And I am to be submitted, I'm submitted to Him. And in that, there's wonderful peace. When we're in the center of our own world, there's typically not a lot of peace. When He's in the center of our world, there's peace. And so that, for me, that's been huge. So the Lord is ministering peace to the disciples, the fearful disciples. So the fears that I had, the insecurities that I had, were being replaced by peace. And that's what we see in this passage as well. He not only gives peace, He gives purpose. In verse 21, He says, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So there's purpose as well. He's using these timid, fearful individuals, and He's going to send them to change the world. And that's what will take place. Remember the Jewish leaders who said, "These guys have turned the world upside down." Another time it's like, boy, they're unschooled. And yet they noted that they were with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. And so these guys became dynamos. So He's sending the timid to change the world. They will be used to also proclaim and declare forgiveness. In verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." They're proclaiming and declaring forgiveness. Someone receives Christ, you can declare, "You are forgiven. You're forgiven of your sins. I didn't forgive you, but the Lord forgives you because you've come to faith in Christ." Someone rejects Christ, and they have not experienced true forgiveness. They might think they're forgiven. They might say, "I have to forgive myself," or whatever. But it's like, no, what God thinks of us is much more important than what we think of ourselves. And God needs to forgive us. We need to receive that. And so that's part of their purpose. They're changing the world. They're proclaiming and declaring forgiveness. So He not only gives peace, He gives purpose, and then He gives power as well. In verse 22, "When He had said this, He breathed on them. He said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So He breathes on them. He speaks life-giving words, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The risen Christ is granting the power to fulfill His huge purposes, the purposes of declaring forgiveness, the purpose of being sent to the world, and all of the things God wants us to do and personally has us do and directs us to do. Incredible purposes. He gives us the power to be able to do those purposes, and that's the indwelling Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're indwelt / filled, and there's discussion on that, but the bottom line is when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, amazing things take place. We desperately need that. So He can work in our lives incredibly, replacing fear with peace, with purpose, and with power. We need the Holy Spirit to give us strength so we can serve Him effectively. So the resurrection of Christ, it's both foretold and it is life-changing. So personal application. Like Peter and John, are you curious about the empty tomb? They're very curious and they're running toward it. If you're not sure, but you're curious, take the challenge that Pastor Robert mentioned. Try to disprove the resurrection. Take a look. Was Jesus historical? If He was historical, what did He teach? What did the Old Testament scriptures say about Him? What did He say about Himself? What did He teach in general? Was He a crazy person? Was he a deceptive person? Or is he really the person that he says he is? Is he really Lord and Savior? And just challenge. We challenge you, and in some ways, it's a healthy thing to take on that challenge, to try to disprove the resurrection. And so seek God. Search the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Evaluate the lives of the disciples. Why did they all of a sudden go from timidity to incredible courage? Incredible courage to the point of being willing to die for their faith. And so if you're curious, then experience faith. Experience the faith that the Lord offers. Now, like Mary, are you ever brokenhearted? Are you going through a time of brokenheartedness? Hurt, confusion, crushed, defeated, devastated in some way? Ask the Lord to help you to hear him, because he may be calling your name, just as he was calling Mary's name. He may be calling your name. And ask him to help you to respond to him, to recognize him. Remember, she couldn't recognize him. It's like, whoa, all of a sudden she did recognize him. It's like, teacher, Rabboni. And so ask God to help you to recognize him, that we may see with eyes of faith. So in the midst of all our grief or heartbreak, we can see him. And he is the great healer, the great physician. He can start healing us. It's typically not overnight. It often takes a while, but he works in our lives. He starts restoring us. And so the brokenheartedness is replaced with comfort and hope. And then, like the disciples, are you fearful? This whole idea of being fearful in they're in a locked room and they're fearful. Have you shut the doors of your life out of fear? Not wanting to lose something, not wanting to somehow be hurt. Is there some kind of door in your life that's locked and it's shut? Well, get ready. The Lord can come and stand in your midst. He can go right through the door. He's not limited by that kind of thing. He knows everything about us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And so he knows everything about us. And so he can stand in our midst in no time at all. And he can replace fear with peace, incredible peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He can replace fear with purpose, giving up as a purpose for our lives, that before Christ, you know, what's my purpose? Well, just to be happy. It's like, that's not a very lofty purpose. That's not a good purpose at all. The purpose is to live for something greater, for the one who created us. He created us with a purpose in mind. And so with peace and with a purpose, and replacing fear also with power, giving us a power we did not have before, a power to say no to sin, a power to say no to temptation, a power to do the things he wants us to do, to take on the obstacles that otherwise it's like, what do we do with this Goliath in my life? He gives us power to take on a Goliath and to do what's needed as far as to do his will. So we serve a risen Christ. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Indeed. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are risen, Lord Jesus, that you are risen, and that the tomb is empty, and that you are alive, and that you are here, and that you indwell the heart of everyone who has received you. And I pray, Father, for you to minister to our hearts, Lord, any areas where we're timid or brokenhearted or any of these areas, I pray that you just minister grace to us. And Lord, if there's a curiosity, I pray that you just give us healthy curiosity and Lord, satisfy our curiosity. Help us to dig into Scripture. Help us to dig in prayer. And Lord, just help us to get to know you better. And I pray for anyone who is sincerely sort of searching, who has not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that you would call that person. Lord, that you'd open up the eyes, that you'd speak that person's name, and that person would be changed. Lord, give peace and purpose and power and all the things we talked about. And Lord, just work in our lives, change us. And Lord, we want to see you glorified in our lives. For those of us who've received you, we pray that we'd walk strong with you for your glory. Thank you that you are risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.